And now, wherever you are, open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, please. We've spent the last kind of 6 weeks or so going through what we call these antithesis statements. The "you have heard it said, but I say to you," and today we come to the last one. Last week, we looked at vengeance, and we looked at vows. We looked at what God says about your word and what God says about taking vengeance when someone wrongs you. Specifically with vows, the letter of the law says that when you make a vow, it's a serious thing. But what had developed around that system of vows was no longer a way to give weight to your words. Instead, what had developed was this really complicated system of loopholes that made it so you could say one thing but intend something very different. And God's people are to have no part in that system. Because God is faithful to His word, disciples of Christ must be faithful to their word. Because God does all that He says He will do, disciples of Christ, followers of God, kingdom citizens, are called likewise to do all that they say that they will do. And so you don't enter into a promise, you don't give a vow, you don't give your word with your fingers crossed and with every intention of finding a way to break that vow. When you promise to do something, your yes ought to be yes, and your no ought to be no. And very simply stated, the disciple of Christ is to be a person of their word. And then we went into the idea of vengeance. What does the law say about revenge? Well, the letter of the law said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that wasn't so much a system of vengeance, it was a system of justice. It reined in the human fallen desire for revenge, and not even for revenge, but for escalation as well. It provided both justice and mercy. But when the object is just to get what's owed to me, justice and mercy are lost. And so Jesus shows the heart of the law, that against every natural response, against every heart instinct, we're to extend grace and mercy even to those who wrong us. And then He gave us those examples. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone gives the sting and the insult of a slap, be ready to graciously and willingly receive another. If someone sues us and takes our tunic, rather than abuse those that have taken advantage of us, we're to willingly give our cloak as well, to even be willing to part with what we would see as the most necessary, even though it's unjustly demanded. Why? Because we understand that ultimately it's not our cloak, our tunic, our job, our wages that provide for us. Ultimately, it's the God who created us and sustained us who provides for us. If someone forces us to go 1 mile, don't grumble and complain. Instead, go the extra mile, go the second mile with them, willingly and graciously. Do even more than that what is demanded of you. And then dealing with our finances, be ready and willing to lend and give generously. Give to the one who has no opportunity, no possibility of paying you back. Lend without some kind of complicated system of seeing whether the borrower is worthy, whether they will be able to pay it back. Instead, hold your resources with an open hand and be generous as God Himself is generous to His people. It's a response that's only possible because of the work of the gospel in our lives. And today, we come to the final antithesis statement. We come to the culmination of this whole section, and it deals with the call to love. If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. That's our text for today, and I want to read it for us. Matthew 5, verse 43, this is what God's word says. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Lord, we come to a section that talks about love, and while we know something of love and we've experienced something of love, this calls us to a standard that is almost unthinkable. In fact, without the help of your Spirit, it is unthinkable, it is impossible. This is a kind of love that we cannot mirror without your help. And so as we come to your word, God, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law, that you would help us to see clearly who you are, what you've done, and what you have demonstrated and displayed in your love. And then, God, we ask that through the help of your Spirit, you would enable us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that you would help us to live in obedience. Specifically today, that you would help us consider how to love others as you have loved. It's a high, it's an impossible calling, made possible, and not only possible, but accepted and expected because of the work of the gospel in our hearts. Praise you, and we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we live in a time when love is not only tolerated, but love is celebrated. Loving people is not just a good thing, it's a mandatory thing. The problem, of course, is that the world around us cannot properly define love. It's not that they don't experience love and affection. It's not that Christianity has a corner on the market of what it feels like to love. It's simply that we can't properly define love apart from God. Because love is one of the attributes, one of the characteristics of God, and mankind, being made in His image, is able to reflect that characteristic in some way. But what happens is that our sin heart, our sinful nature, our fallenness corrupts what that love ought to look like. And so love becomes an emotion that can ebb and flow, grow and fade based on circumstances. Or love becomes an attraction that is permissible and celebrated between any two people, regardless of what God has said about that union. Or love is something that tolerates everything and questions nothing. In fact, if the truth makes me feel uncomfortable or unloved, then we're living in a time when we are forced to abandon the truth for the sake of perceived love. And it's tragic. It's tragic because it reflects the fallenness of our heart as we twist something that God has given and demonstrated and fulfilled in perfection in Himself. It's tragic because that kind of love that we understand by looking at the world is actually a cheap substitute for real love. It cannot do what biblical love can do. It cannot fulfill the way that love does. Cannot sacrifice the way that love is called to. It can't bring real and lasting joy. It can't purify like love does. And so what we're going to open up here is we're going to look at what Christ says about the love of God, in particular with love toward enemies. And we're going to open with love and the law. What does the law say about love? What was their legal understanding of the requirements of the law? And how did that impact how they live? But what did God's word always say about love? So let's look at love and the law, and specifically let's open with, once again, the letter of the law. Look at what he says in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is the letter of the law. That was their understanding of what had been passed down from generation to generation. And let's break it into pieces. First of all, you shall love your neighbor. Stop there for a moment. I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Way back in the Old Testament, way back in the law, because we're going to see that that is explicitly stated in the law. And even though we're separated, I can hear some of that gold leaf cracking because you did not do your devotions in Leviticus 19 this week, and that's probably okay. We're going to spend more and more time as we go through Matthew back in this section of the law. But up to this point in Leviticus, what's happened is God has given the outline for the sacrifices. He's given the outline for the setting aside the priesthood. He's given the outline for the Day of Atonement. Essentially, what he said is, this is how you're going to live in fellowship with me. These are the sacrifices I require. This is the group that can offer those sacrifices. And this is the time that those sacrifices will be brought. And then it comes to Leviticus chapter 19, and appropriately titled in my Bible is Various Laws. It's various, very specific ways of how people in this land living under this covenant will relate to one another. And it comes down to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, and look what he says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't hate your brother. Don't take revenge. Don't bear a grudge against your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. But that leads to the second difficult part of our passage back in Matthew, because he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, clearly stated in the law, but he says, you've also heard it said, not only love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And the problem is, we could look all the way through Leviticus, in fact, we could look all the way through the whole law, and there is never an explicit command to hate your enemy given. So where does that come from? If that's not stated in the law, why is it that their understanding is to love your neighbor, but hate your enemy? Maybe some of that came from passages where God's people hate what God hates. Places where God commands the destruction, the complete annihilation of an enemy in His exercise of His justice. Maybe it comes from passages like Psalm 139:21, where David writes, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" But if we compare those texts with what Jesus says in Matthew, there's a subtle difference. In those Old Testament passages where God's people hate things, they align with what God hates. Those who are of God love what He loves and hate what He hates, but how subtly and how easily the human heart takes the law and twists it. And so it's no longer, "I will love what God loves, and I will reject and despise what God rejects and despises." Instead, it's, "I will love who I will love, and I will hate those who hate me." It's a small leap, but it's a dangerous one because the law had never called for it. Now, keep a finger in Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to come back there, but go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 because we're going to look at the heart of the law. If that was their perception, that was their understanding, that we love the neighbor but hate the enemy, what had the heart of the law always been? You've heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy," verse 44, "but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Not love those who are like you and hate others, not love the fellow countrymen and hate the stranger. Get this, not even love your neighbor and try to tolerate the stranger. It's love the one who is like you, love the one who is not like you, and then almost unbelievably, love the ones who hate you, who strike you, who abuse you, who persecute you. The law clearly says, love your neighbor, love your kinsmen, love the fellow people that God has called to Himself. But how does Jesus get this out of the law? Where in the law is love for the other? Well, it's actually all over the place, but that's why I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Flip back there now, because we're going to see that even in that context of the call to love your neighbor, is the call to love others. We read verses 17 and 18 that talk about loving your countrymen, that about honoring them, not bearing a grudge against them. But now I want you to look down to Leviticus chapter 19, same chapter, but down to verse 33. Look what it says. "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, the law commanded not only love for the stranger, love for the other, love for the outsider, love for the one who was not like you. It actually commanded you to love the one who came to dwell among you just as yourself, even though that person did not have your heritage. They were not a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, or not a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were a son of a foreigner. They had simply come upon your land, and you are called to love them as yourself. See, the problem with their definition of who they should love and who they should hate was that they had no idea how to properly define who their neighbor was. They assumed that the neighbor was someone who was just like them. And they missed the command and the provision in the law that said your neighbor might very well be the one who's nothing like you. In fact, your neighbor might be someone whose heritage is directly contrary, actually opposed to yours. We can go back to Matthew chapter 5 now. We have to see the next line because it's weighty. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," always present in the law. But look at the first part of verse 45, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And we begin to see once again this important pattern that's developing all through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this, the idea that the disciple is not merely an adherent to a set of beliefs. The disciple is not just a person who belongs to a particular group. The disciple of Christ is someone whose relationship to the God who created them has been permanently and fundamentally changed. He or she is a child, a son or daughter of God, and it turns out your family matters. We understand that children bear the characteristics, the resemblance of their parents, so too with the family of God. It presupposes a family resemblance. And so when we talk about this kind of love, this love for enemies, it's not just a nice thing to do. It's not just a difficult thing to do. It's not just a virtuous or noble thing to do. This kind of love is actually a characteristic of divine love. It's a mark of the love of God Himself. Therefore, to rightly consider yourself a son or a daughter of God means that you too, even in some veiled way, will reflect this kind of love. And there's certainly a warning there. There's certainly a moment of pause for us to take stock and say, do I love like this? Do I have this characteristic of love for those who are difficult to love? But there's also a wonderful promise there. Because we remember that when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, before we were restored to God through the power of the gospel, before we had come to Him in faith, we were living according to the desires of the flesh, and we had no capacity to love like this, no ability to love like this, even if we had wanted to. It was not only foreign to our nature, it was an absolutely impossible task to ask of us. But because of the gospel, what was impossible is now possible, and not only is it possible, it is expected and anticipated of God's people. You are reborn, you are renewed, and now you are able to love in a way that reflects the love of God Himself. And to be a kingdom citizen, to be a light in a dark world, means that you will reflect the light of love that God Himself displays. But that last phrase, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven, is the bridge to where we're going next. If love, specifically love demonstrated toward our enemies, is characteristic of the children of God, then what's the model? If we're called to love our enemies as God loves His, then what does God's love for His enemies look like? And that's where we're going now, because now Jesus puts on display the love of the Lord. He illustrates the love of God, specifically the love of God toward those who are His enemies. Look with me at what He says in the rest of verse 45. Not only so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, but what's the picture of that? For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And what we see clearly pictured here is that the love of God, even towards His enemies, is a love that sustains them. God is not only the creator of all that we see, He is the sustainer of all that we see. Over all of His created order, because He owns it, because He created it, He also upholds it and keeps it going. See, mankind, the bulk, the vast majority of human beings across the span of the continents and the countries in creation, the vast majority of human beings live their lives in willful rebellion against the God who made them. Romans 1 tells us that men know that there is a God. Simply by living on this earth, simply by dwelling in the midst of His creation, we are aware of His eternal power and His divine nature. Psalm 19 says the same thing. The heavens are telling, they are crying out about the glory of God, and you cannot experience life on this earth without understanding that there is someone who created this earth and that He is not like you. But mankind willingly represses. They hold down that truth, and instead they pursue their own passions, their own lusts, their own desires. If there is a God, and they will not readily admit that there is, if there is a God, they cannot be bothered with His standards for their lives. And God, in His perfection, in His infinite justice, could consume all of humanity in a moment. And not only would it be just, it would be absolutely fair. But what do we see instead? A sun that rises every day over both the obedient and the disobedient. And look at this. It's not just a sun. It's not just the sun. Look at what He says. It says He makes His sun to rise. It's His. It belongs to Him. He commands it. He controls it. It moves across its circuit in the sky by the will of His word, and it's absolutely necessary for life. There is no life on this earth without the heat, the light, the sustaining power of the sun. And God says, that is mine, and yet I will pour it out on the just and the unjust. And the second example that He gives displays the same thing. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's a powerful picture, but how much more so to that original audience? A people who lived in a time when they did not have the technology of irrigation that could carry water for vast distances into the climates that we do now. How absolutely dependent were they on the seasonal rains to come at the proper time so that they had the basic provisions of food? And God graciously, mercifully, sends rain on both the just and the unjust. It wasn't that rain came through and would pour down on this farm of the obedient and that would skip over this field of the rebellious and then would pour. No, as God sends the rain in its proper time, it waters everything. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't punish the wicked. The consistent testimony of the Bible is that God is just, and because He is just and because He is holy, sin must be dealt with. And sometimes that sin is dealt with rightly and justly in this temporal life. And sometimes that justice waits for eternity, but the justice is always there. But even as he delays his justice, even though he is perfectly just, he is constantly merciful. Merciful and gracious, even to those who scorn and reject him. And the fact that he sustains the lives of both the righteous and the wicked is a consistent daily testimony of the love of God, even for his enemies. What does it look like to love like God? What do you mean, love my enemies? How can you ask that? Because every day that you get up and you see the sun shining in the sky, and so too does your pagan rebellious neighbor, you are given a visual example of how God loves those who despise and reject him. And that would be enough to consider the patience of God as he deals with sinful men and giving them even life and breath for another day is remarkable, but when we reflect on this with a little bit more time, we actually see another aspect of God's character, and it gets even more beautiful because what we find is this God who loves his enemies not only loves them with a love that sustains them, but God has loved his enemies with a love that saves them. God loves those who rebel against him, even to the extent that he is willing to save them. Where do we see that? All the way back in the beginning. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, dwelling in perfect fellowship with God. He gives them the regulation, do not eat of that tree, and instead they rebel against him and they eat. And God justly comes and punishes. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. The ground is going to produce thorns and thistles for you. But in the same breath, do you know what he does? As he curses the serpent, he said, someone is coming. Out of the seed of this woman, someone is going to come who will crush the head of the serpent. And even in the midst of judgment, God displays his mercy and a promise of redemption for the rebel. And you know what he does? He kicks them out of the garden. He said, where's the mercy in God kicking them out of the garden? It was more than just a punishment for sinning. According to Genesis 3:22, God says, if they stayed in the garden, they might have eaten of the tree of life and they would have lived forever. How is it gracious not to allow them to do that? Because they would have lived in eternity separated from him. They would have continually walked without the fellowship of the God who made them. No death meant no restoration. No death meant no putting off the flesh and being able to return to him in spirit. There was nothing of that if God had not removed them. And so even in his justice, we see his mercy and his love. What do we see in the nation of Israel? God calls them to be a people. He brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. He brings them to the edge of the Red Sea, and he parts the Red Sea so that they walk across in dryness. And what do they do once they're on the other side? There's no water. We're going to die. In fact, it would have been better for us to die as slaves in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness. And what does he do? He brings water from a rock. And they complain that there's no food, and he brings manna from heaven, and they complain about the manna, and he gives them quail to eat, and they come to the very border of the land that he has promised them, a good land flowing with milk and honey, and they say, it's too hard, we can't do it. The people are too big, the cities are too fortified, we're going to get crushed like bugs. It would have been better if we died in Egypt. It would be better if we died in the wilderness. And what does God do? He does not consume them in his justice. He does not violate the covenant promises that he's made with them. He says, you will suffer for your sins. You will die in the wilderness, but I will renew my covenant promises with your children. And what do we see even in the midst of his justice? As that generation walks for 40 years to the last man, God continues to lead and guide them day by day. Every morning when they wake up, even as they march to their death, every morning as they wake up, there's manna to eat. Every day as they walk, their sandals don't wear out, their clothes don't wear out, and God displays his incomprehensible mercy and grace even to the rebel. And he does bring their children to the edge of the promised land. And he does bring them into that good land, even though they were not even more worthy than their parents. And what do we see in the Gospel of Matthew? What is this whole book building to? We're certainly not there yet, but we know the story. This Jesus who sits and teaches on the mountain in chapter 5 is the same one that will come into Jerusalem and be hung on the cross at the end of the book. And what do we see is the spikes are being driven into his hands and in his feet. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. For whom did Christ die? The lovely, the strong, the worthy, the holy. Who did Christ die for? Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't love those who don't love me. I can't love those who hate me. It's unfair, it's unjust, it's unreasonable. You cannot possibly ask that of me. Who is speaking these words? Isn't it Jesus? The one who existed in glory and honor and praise from before time began, who took on flesh and was found in the form of a servant, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who did Christ die for? The ungodly, sinners, rebels, me. Christian, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? In this, you demonstrate the kind of love that the Father has lavished on you. See, when we understand that, it really makes this one of the more beautiful and powerful passages that we've come across. Read that sentence again. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, spoken by the beloved Son of the Father, who had come to do what? To love his enemies, though it cost him his life, to bear the wrath of God that rightly should have fallen on them. That is what the love of God looks like. And we have to understand those things before we move on and try to apply these things. What's the natural understanding, the natural perception, the flesh's take on love? Love my neighbor, hate my enemy. That's easy, that's natural. But it isn't the call to the disciple. There's no light in a dark world if that is the love that we demonstrate. No, our love is to mirror the love of the Lord, a love and mercy undeserved, extended even to those that hate us, even to the bitter enemy. And once we understand that, then we can begin to talk about what love in our lives ought to look like. And that's how Jesus closes this passage. This is what the love of God looks like, even for the enemies. Now, disciple, now kingdom citizen, even as you await for that kingdom to come, this is what love must look like in your life. And really, he gives two extremes. This is what love does not look like, followed by this is what love does look like. First of all, Jesus opens with what love is not. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Everyone has people that love them. But there's no great reward in loving the ones that already love you. In other words, there's no demonstrated gospel change. There's no eternal lasting reward for loving those who are easy. My wife is easy to love, and I am certainly called to love her. It doesn't take a transformed heart to love a lovely person. In fact, even the tax collectors do that. Now, tax collectors were at this time, if it's possible, even more despised than they are now. Because to be a tax collector meant that you were working for the enemy, essentially. Rome has this vast and sprawling empire, and Rome demands her taxes to be paid in their season. But Rome was not going to send an emissary from the city of Rome to each and every town and village and city across the many miles of the boundaries of the empire, so instead, they would recruit. And if you were a Jew who was a tax collector, it meant that you were willing to fund the Roman Empire. You were collecting fees from your people that fed their wicked pagan imperial expansion. And not only that, to be a tax collector meant that's how you made your living. You would charge not only the taxes that Rome demanded, but you would charge a little extra to sustain you and your family as well. But here's the problem. If your morals are such that you don't have a problem collecting taxes for the wicked Roman Empire, you probably didn't have a problem collecting not only more than was due, but much more than was due. And so tax collectors enriched themselves and impoverished their people. And they were despised. What does Jesus say? Hey, even a tax collector can love somebody like him. Next example illustrates the point further. If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same thing? To extend a greeting is a sign of respect. I mean, it's still rude to walk into a room and ignore someone's presence. What if you only show respect and courtesy to those people that think like you, that look like you, that act like you? Well, then really, you're no better than the Gentiles. Because even the pagans with no calling of God, no history of redemption, can do this. Everybody loves people that love them, and everyone has the ability to respond peacefully and kindly to those that are peaceable and kind with them. And Jesus says, if you understand love as something that comes naturally among people that are like-minded, then you have missed what this love is. Love is not loving the lovely. The love that marks the disciple, the love that lives in obedience to God, the love that shines like a light in a dark world is not measured by the same standard as the rest of human love. The love that we're looking for cannot be demonstrated by Gentiles and by tax collectors because it is altogether different. It's a love that's given to the stranger. It's a love that's granted to the other, to the outsider, to the enemy. It's a love like the love of God. And so that moves us to the final point. Well, then what is love? What is the standard that the disciple of Christ is to live under? And in answer to that, he gives this sweeping statement in verse 48, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Love is shown most clearly, most powerfully, most perfectly in God Himself. And that, kingdom citizen, is your standard for love. And this is not only the concluding statement to these five verses, this is the concluding statement for all of these "you have heard, but I say" statements. The standard and the rule of life in the life of a believer is not the standard of men, it's the perfection of God. From verse 21 to verse 46, this is what's behind all of it. How should I deal with my anger? Is it enough not to kill the guy? No. Your dealings must mirror the perfect righteousness of God. Is it enough not to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife? No. Your passions must be in line with what God says. Can I simply dissolve my marriage for any reason? No. You're to view marriage in the same way that God does. Can I be loose with my words and glib in my promises? No. You are to treat your word as God treats His word. Can I get revenge on those who harm me? No. You are to be both just and merciful as your Father in heaven is just and merciful. Shall I love those who love me and hate those who hate me? No. Your love must reflect to the same perfect standard the love that the Father has poured out on you. What's the standard to gain the kingdom? What do I have to attain to be worthy of the kingdom of heaven? And look how brilliantly this is written here. What do I have to do to earn the kingdom? Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so I can't have a righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees. What kind of righteousness do I need? Matthew 5, 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And if all we had were those 25 verses, this would be a devastating portion of Scripture. Why? Because I move all the way through that passage and I find myself in nothing but failure. Because I get angry, because I lose my temper, because I don't keep my word, because I can't control the desires of my flesh. Because I don't love those who are difficult to love to this standard. The standard that's held up here is the perfection of God Himself. And I'm ruined. Because if my standard is all I have to do is be as good as the scribes and Pharisees, at least I can work toward that. If the standard is at least I have to be as good as the Gentiles and tax collectors, I can do that. But for the disciple of Christ, the standard is not the Pharisees, it's not the scribes, it's not the tax collectors, it's not the Gentiles. For your life and for my life, as we strive to live in obedience to God, the standard is not, well, at least I'm better than the world around me. High school students, junior high students, it's not at least I'm not doing what my classmates are doing. Adults, it is not at least I'm not doing what my coworkers are doing, what my neighbors are doing. The standard is always the perfection of God. And so we look at the law, and it's this clear reflection of His perfect character, and it's this clear reflection of my constant failure. But thank God that we don't only have this section of Scripture. We have the promises from Genesis 3 that promises a head crusher born of a woman to defeat the serpent, to the sacrifices given in the Old Testament that stand in the place of ruined sinners and point toward the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to the Sermon on the Mount where we're at right now. Even the context here brings balance to this, because where did we start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who know that they spiritually don't bring anything to the table in this equation of trying to merit the kingdom. They know that they come empty before the Lord of that kingdom and are wholly dependent on His mercy. Blessed are those who mourn, who weep over their sin. Blessed are those who strive, who hunger, who thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And bookending this on the other side in chapter 6, we're going to very quickly come to a prayer that says, "Forgive us of our trespasses." A simple little statement that recognizes both that we fail and that forgiveness is available when we do. What does love look like? It looks like the perfection of the Father's love. What does the Father's love do for us? Great exercise for you this week. Go and read the book of 1 John, that wonderful little book, and highlight the ways that God's love is demonstrated toward us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and declare us righteous. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The perfection of love poured out on helpless sinners. A love that loves the unlovely. A love that sustains creation. A love that even saves those who are helpless to save themselves. And at the end of all of it, we're brought right back to where we have been several times here, and that is living in this tension. For the disciple of Christ, our lives are lived in this kind of holy tension, and it's not strain, it's not stress or anxiety, that's not the kind of tension I'm talking about. I'm talking about the tension between two truths. Two truths that if we're not careful, we tend to place at war with one another. On the one hand, the call for the disciple of Christ is the righteousness of God. Be holy as He is holy. Be perfect as He is perfect. We live our lives striving toward that kind of obedience. We hate our sin. We don't tolerate it. We don't coddle it. We don't nurture it. We don't excuse it. We don't rename it. We don't ignore it. We wage a holy war against it. And yet, on the other hand, we are a people who are sustained by grace and mercy. Even as we wage war against sin, we sleep in peace, knowing that God has won the victory that we couldn't. Even though we strive toward obedience, we don't work for our salvation. Through the help of the Spirit, we walk, we obey, according to the new birth that He's brought about in us in the first place. We rejoice in the fact that we're clothed by the righteousness of Christ, and because we are covered in His righteousness, we absolutely expect and anticipate and look forward to this glorious eternal inheritance that's reserved, set aside, undefiled, unstained for us that cannot be taken. So we don't have to choose Between obedience and liberty, we rejoice in both. We don't choose between justice and mercy. We rejoice in both of those things. Some things for us to think about as we go today. First of all, we need to think carefully about defining our neighbors and our enemies. Unfortunately, we're very similar in many ways to that original audience of Jesus on that hillside. We have trouble properly identifying who is our neighbor and who is our enemies. For them, the neighbor was the one with their same national background, and the enemy was everybody else. For us, the neighbor is not the one in our small group, the one who's not a part of our local body, the one who might fall outside of our particular theological camp. They needed to understand that their greatest enemy was not the hated Roman Empire. For us, we probably need to understand that our enemy is not the person in the opposing political party. It's not the one who views the regulations and recommendations of quarantine differently than we do. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that our struggle isn't really against flesh and blood at all. It's against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. How does that change our mind? Because it begins to help us to see that those people that oppose us are not enemies to be hated. They are people to be loved and a people who need the gospel. This does not mean that we ignore truth. This does not mean that we have a love at the expense of truth or expense of doctrinal clarity or things like that. Truth is critical. Clarity is critical. Doctrine is critical. It simply means that as we disagree and as we interact on these things, we are not people who approach this to destroy an enemy and win an argument. We are a people who humbly, powerfully, boldly, clearly proclaim God's word and call people to repentance. Second, what does it look like to love when it's hard? What's it going to look like in our lives to love like this? How do we love when it's hard? Thankfully, God has given us a model. He demonstrated what it looks like to love those who do not love Him first. And He's given us a beautiful definition of love as well. It's a definition that we typically hear at weddings. But what an important thing to understand here. What will it look like to love my enemy? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes the best. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. It's easy to think through at the altar on the wedding day. It's quite a different matter to think through that in chains. It's easy to live in the blessing of a small group. It's hard to live in the antagonistic workplace. It's easy to live with your friend group who shares your interests and your hobbies. It's hard to live with your siblings at home, with your parents. And yet we have to love like this. The opening of our service today, we read Galatians 5. Talked about fulfilling the law by loving your neighbor as yourself, that through love we are called to serve one another. That goes for those times when we don't agree with the other, when there's someone set in opposition to us. And you are going to get tired of hearing this example, and that is okay. I will take your calls and emails. I've said it in videos. I've said it in announcements. At some point, we are going to come back together. And the greatest threat to this body and to any local body will not be a virus taking our lives. It will be a response to the virus disrupting our unity. Because what's going to happen is that there are going to be people in this body who view things differently. And the natural tendency of our human heart is to make them the enemy. They are wearing a mask. Therefore, they must be living in fear. They aren't wearing a mask. Therefore, they cannot possibly care about how they impact others. They are willing to bow down to every whim and will of the government. They must not care about our rights and our freedoms. They are unwilling to follow regulations. They must have a spirit of rebellion inside of them. I don't lose sleep for much, but I pray about this at night. Because I see the beginnings of it. I see the murmurs on Facebook. I hear the whispers in the articles that I read, even the theological ones. We are set up for a divide if we do not understand what love looks like. I know, because I know my own prideful, foolish heart. And I know that we have a despicable enemy. And what a terrible, tragic loss it would be if our downfall, although nothing overcomes the Church of Christ, I understand that. But if our difficulty wasn't from a virus that took our lives, but from our response to it that destroyed our unity, all because we failed to love. And finally, at the end of the day, this all comes back to this one central point, and that is knowing the gospel. The standard is perfection. The need is grace. The call is obedience. There's no war between those. I am thankful for this virus and for this quarantine. I'm not thankful that people are losing their lives. I don't rejoice in that fact. I'm not thankful that people are struggling to live in a broken economy necessarily. I'm thankful that this is all by God's design. And by His design, people are thinking about life and death in a way that they didn't 3 months ago. And I'm thankful that by His design, people are learning to lean on Him and trust in His provision in a way that they didn't 3 and 4 months ago. And by His design, people are considering what really matters in a way that they didn't 3 months ago. And by His design, maybe there are people watching this or watching some other broadcast from faithful churches all over the nation and all around the world that wouldn't dare step foot inside the physical building of a church. You need to understand that the only hope still is the gospel, because the standard remains: be perfect as He is perfect. And the problem is that our universal human condition is one of failures. Yours, mine, each and every man, woman, and child that has ever existed or ever will exist falls short of that standard. And so we stand in desperate need of God's grace. Because while He gives the law to show us our failure, to show His perfection, He sent the Son to live the life that we could not, to die the death that should have been ours. And what He demands in return is not our working to check off a list of obedient items to make us more acceptable. What He demands in return is faith and repentance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raises Him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the will in what you do. God loved His enemies, and He demands a response to that action. The gospel today demands your response. Call your sin what it is. Cry out to Him in faith and plead His blood instead of your works. And understand that the one who died ever lives, that the sacrifice was complete and accomplished, and that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return for His people. That is the hope that is present even in the high call of obedience. Let's pray. Lord, in our striving to be a gospel people, it puts us in tension. The tension between the call and even the desire because of our new birth to obey, and yet the reality that we so often fall short and fail. God, keep us as a people who live in that tension, who constantly strive toward obedience, who look to be refined and perfected, who look to mirror your character, your love, your actions, your heart. God, help us to be a people who desire that, who pursue that with everything that's in us, who fight hard against sin, who struggle hard toward obedience. And help us be a people who do that and simultaneously rest in the grace and mercy that you give us. Who humbly and consistently fall on our knees in repentance. And who rise joyfully because we know that forgiveness is not only promised, but it's assured through your work on the cross. Help us to be a people who live as kingdom citizens now, even as we anticipate a kingdom that is to come. Help us to be a people who live in obedience as we long for the future. So we pray, Lord, come quickly. We long to be on the other side of this struggle. But every day that you delay, God, save the souls of men. put the gospel on our lips so that we might be a part of that. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.